sorts of things, but it's wonderful to have time to be together as the family of God in this place, and it's a blessing that we are together here now. Meant to say something this morning, but we just sort of got busy. I'm really glad Blake Edwards is here. I want to welcome him, and didn't mean to snub him at all this morning, but to let all the congregation know that we are so happy that he's here and that we're beginning our year together to work and the internship here for preaching. Really looking forward to it, Blake. And glad, so glad that you're here. Lord willing, he'll be preaching next Sunday night. We'll get him up here and get to work on some of those things. Tonight, though, if you found Luke 18 in your Bible, we're going to be studying about prayer. And I want to ask the question, are you still praying? And think about it, Christian. Are you? Are you talking to God often? And when you talk to God, what are you talking about? This is something, an area it seems like anytime we do a survey, what should we have classes about? What should there be more preaching or teaching about prayer? This is something that Christians want to know more about. And when we're honest, it's something we feel like a lot of times we can do a little better in talking to God. In his earthly ministry, Jesus exemplified prayer, and of course, he is our perfect example. We look at Jesus in the scriptures, and we find that he would go off by himself and he'd pray. He would take a break from the crowds. The prayer was important. He would pray all through the night. We find him praying all through the night before he would make major decisions, like selecting 12 of his disciples to call them apostles. He prayed often. We see him giving thanks before breaking bread and praying before meals. And interesting in his prayers, he didn't cut them off short if somebody else walked up. Why in Luke chapter 11, and sometimes we're tempted to do that, in Luke chapter 11, his disciples wait for him to finish praying, and then they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. When he was talking to God, he didn't interrupt that conversation for anybody else. Prayer was important. Prayer was of primacy. What he teaches us about prayer by his example is that God's people talk to God deeply, and we talk to God often. And not only do we see him praying again and again, but he taught us much about prayer. And there certainly is a difference between saying a prayer and doing teaching about prayer, instruction about prayer. And for this lesson, I want to draw our attention to one of Jesus' teachings on prayer, this parable called the Parable of the Persistent Widow in Luke the 18th chapter. It's good for us to study and focus our attention on this parable for a few moments tonight. There's fantastic instruction here. Instruction, I believe, that should shape our prayer life. And not just about the consistency, though that's important, but also in content. Are we talking to God often? What are we talking to God about? Let's look at Luke 18 together. Luke 18 and verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will they really find faith on the earth? We begin this lesson tonight by recognizing it is a parable. That's what Luke identifies it as. A parable that shows us persistence in prayer regarding adversaries. Number one in your notes, this is a parable that teaches us persistence in prayer. But especially, as I'm going to show you, regarding adversaries. Regarding those who are enemies and those who come against God's elect, God's people. So this is a parable. A simple definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a genre of symbolic language and a teaching metaphor, a parable. Luke says he spoke this parable to them. I want to take a couple of moments to identify with you the characters in the parable. That in this story, who do these people represent? This parable, the persistent window features a judge. And boy, this is some kind of a judge, isn't he? In a certain city, he's a judge. And what do we know about this judge? He doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about men. This judge has the power to do something to help a widow in need. He can make a difference. But the question is, will he? What is his inclination? And this judge isn't interested in having favor with God. And so it's not like his conscience is going to eat at him until he helps this woman. And he doesn't care about favor with men, so he's not trying to win a popularity contest. He doesn't care what people think about whether he helps this woman or not. That's really not what he's about. He's beyond all of these things. But he decides his life is going to be better if he will just give this woman the justice she seeks than to have her keep coming and asking for justice and have her keep coming and asking for justice and have her keep coming and asking for justice. This will weary him. That's the picture of the judge. Now, I do believe that in the parable, this judge is supposed to represent God and what God does for his people. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect?" Here's a picture of this judge who has the power to help, who is beyond anyone influencing him to help. It is his choice. Well, that's sort of like God. Except God is better than that because God cares about his elect. He loves you. He loves his people. And so he is warmer to our petitions than this judge is towards the widow in the story. So there's that important distinction to make. The judge represents God loosely, but our God is better than this unjust judge. Secondly, in the parable, we learn of a widow. We learn of a widow. And she represents to us God's own elect, his people, people who are vexed. The widow is a very sympathetic character. To be a widow in the first century in Palestine, it's different than being a widow in Columbia, Tennessee in 2012. There weren't social programs, social security, and government health, anything like that. There wasn't retirements that had been saved away, and so that these women would have provision even after their husbands died. Know what happens if you're a widow in Palestine in the first century? Your husband died? How will you make a living? You have no children? No family? How will you survive? To be a widow, and the widow in this story has absolutely no one to stick up for her, and she has been wronged. She has been wronged, she has been attacked, and there's no one she can turn to for help. She is a widow. But this judge, if she can entreat this judge, he can help. He can make a difference. And so she is persistent in entreating him. Notice that she has been wronged. Notice that she is helpless to do anything for herself. But she knows who can help. It's this judge. Finally, there's an adversary. He's not named specifically, other than my adversary. His crime and wickedness against her is not named specifically, though it obviously was wrong because she keeps asking for justice, and he's willing to give her justice. So this adversary has done a crime against her, has attacked her, and evil has been perpetrated against the widow, and she seeks help and justice deliverance. We know one other thing about the adversary. The adversary is subject to the judge. Okay? The judge will act, and the adversary has to go along with what the judge says. So both the widow and the judge and adversary are subject to the judge. We get the picture? We're told in Luke 18 and verse 1 what the point of the parable is. It is this, that men ought to always pray and to not lose hope. But it goes on. It goes on to talk about there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God or man. Notice what this widow's asking. Verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." She's going again and again. Verse 5. "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her." That is, vindicate her. Get justice for her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. What is the lesson of this parable about prayer? Is the lesson that for any request, just any kind of request, if we keep asking and we keep asking and we keep asking and we're the children of God and we keep asking, He will give it? Because if we walk away from the parable with our idea, I think we've missed something important. I don't believe that this is teaching Christians that, all we have to do is just keep asking for something, anything, and by that sheer repetition of request, God must grant it, lest we wear Him out. Do you have that idea? You've missed something. I've missed something. And I say that because I think for a long time I've missed something. I think I've read that and kind of come away with the idea. Well, whatever it is, you just keep asking. Whatever it is, you just keep asking. The subject of the prayer, what these prayers are about, what these petitions are about, comes clear in the parable. For the subject concerns justice. The subject concerns deliverance from an adversary, from the adversary, that you are powerless to overcome. Verse 3, give me justice from the adversary. Verse 5, I'm going to give her justice, lest she weary me. Then look at verse 8. I tell you that He will avenge His elect. He will avenge them speedily. That is, grant the justice. Grant the deliverance. This parable doesn't say that if we just keep asking for any request, we'll get it. God is not obligated to fulfill all of our requests. He is God. He knows what is best for us. He will not always give us exactly what we want. He is a good and faithful Father who will always give us exactly what we need. And yet in this parable, there is assurance that some prayers are always heard. Some prayers are always answered. And that prayer for justice, seeking justice and deliverance from our adversaries as God's people, is one of those prayers. He'll hear that. He will avenge. He will deliver His people. The question is this: are we crying out? Are we praying night and day about our adversaries? Or does the content of our prayers often overlook the very things that we are told to consistently and persistently pray about? Let's talk about adversaries for a moment. Who are your adversaries? Who are my adversaries as the people of God, as God's elect? Do we pray about them? We might naively think that we don't have any adversaries. Like, if we can't picture someone in our mind who's a cyber bully and saying mean things about us on Facebook, well, we must not have an adversary. You know, if we don't know the guy at the office who's always doing the in-rounds on us and seems to be stabbing us in the back, if we can't picture that guy, then we must not have an adversary. I guess we're on downtime with our adversaries. I think we can be awfully naive as Christians to not appreciate how many adversaries we have. Adversaries we need to be praying to God about. They are enemies. They are harming us. They do injustice and evil against us, and we need help to have deliverance. Oh, like who? Well, in the Bible, we're told that Satan is our adversary. You have an adversary in the devil if you are a child of God. You've got an adversary. He's coming after you. He's wronging you, and you need deliverance. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Christians were told, beware of this adversary. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You have an adversary. It's the devil, and he's a hungry, roaring lion. He's out to get you. I think about the Lord's model prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Right there is an outcry, a prayer about your adversary, praying for protection, praying for deliverance from your adversary. How many times do we forget we've got an adversary in the devil? I'm going to tell you something tonight. He hasn't forgotten you. When you decided to become a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, that's who God's elect are, His church. You stepped out of darkness into light. Don't you know He noticed that? You left His domain and came into Christ's kingdom. And when you are in the light, my friend, you are easy to see. You have an adversary in the devil. You need to pray about that. We need to pray about that. Just as a persistent widow prayed to a judge
we see in various and sundry ways that this adversary will attack us, but the early church saw physical persecution. And persecution comes in many forms, and persecution is certainly an attack, an adversary against God's elect and against His people. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 4 through 10, that it is persecutors and persecution that the apostle is comforting them about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were enduring hardship, persecution, tribulation. Verse 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What's that sound like? That sounds like what we just read in Luke, that the Lord will avenge them speedily. You're getting discouraged by persecution. You want to stop living for the faith. You want to stop speaking out because you keep getting beat down. Pray about it. Pray about the people who are trying to silence you and silence your faith. Pray to the Lord for deliverance of those things. He will avenge His elect speedily. You have an adversary in Satan. You have an adversary in various persecutions for the faith. You have an adversary in personal sin and sin in our members. In James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15, it talks about that sometimes the biggest problem is ourselves. I'm going to point at Satan. I know he's my adversary. When I'm being persecuted by those outside, I know they're my adversaries. But if I could kick the person who's gotten me into the most trouble spiritually, I wouldn't be able to sit down for a week. Know what I mean? We get ourselves into an awful lot of trouble. Sometimes it is temptations in our own flesh. It becomes our adversary. We're working against ourselves here. In James chapter 1, in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. We're tempted. We are drawn away. It is our flesh that is enticed, and we get ourselves in trouble. Paul in Romans chapter 7 talked about a battle, a war going on within himself. Sin in his members. That he wanted to do good, but he didn't do the good things that he wanted to do. He wanted to stop doing evil, but he found him doing evil things that he was against. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. Here the apostles struggle. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. For the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Personal sin, sin in our members, sin in our flesh. And I think all of us who are trying to walk in the light and follow the Bible feel what Paul's writing there. I want to do what's right. I know the right to do. Why don't I do it? And these things that I profess, I hate, I repent, I don't want to do that anymore. find myself caught up in those things again. I've got an adversary in me. I need to take that to the judge. I need to pray about that to God. Help me. Deliver me from temptation. Got an adversary in the devil. I got an adversary in persecutors. I got an adversary sometimes in myself. When we begin to look beyond our moral failures and spiritual sin, and I find that even in myself, I face physical deterioration. So do you. Our bodies age. And it's like they turn on us. They become adversarial to us. Paul certainly is sensitive to that in a few passages in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he talks about that our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Praise God for that, that our inward man, that spirit, can be renewed day by day. It gets fresh. But what's happening on the outside, the outward man, the flesh, it's perishing. It's deteriorating. It becomes adversarial. A little later on in the fifth chapter, in verse 4, he says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So it's not that we just want to die, but we want immortality. We want the resurrection in a body that is not subject to earthly corruption. He wrote of his own thorn in the flesh given him in the 12th chapter and verse 7. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." You'll notice that Paul recognized he's got an adversary here, this thorn in the flesh. And who does he talk to about it? Talks to God about it three times. Now, the Lord doesn't take away the thorn in the flesh, but please appreciate with me, he's doing exactly what we see being taught in that parable. He takes it to the judge, the one that could do something about it. Instead, he must learn this lesson in verse 9. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." But when we face infirmities, we need to pray to God consistently. I think it's a wonderful thing about our prayer list here, and that a lot of people will be very open about their physical struggles and infirmities and ask for people to pray. That's a good thing. But there may also be a mentality among us, and I'm susceptible to this also, that we'll worry about the prayer list once we've exhausted like all the doctors. Once I've gone and met all the doctors and we've tried all the medicine and nothing's happening for me here, better go to the prayer list. I think doctors and medicine is wonderful. I think it's providential. We live in a time when those things are offered for us. They don't make prayer plan B. They don't make prayer plan B. Instead, we need to recognize infirmities as an adversary, and we need to talk to the Lord about our physical conditions. We need to pray for Him for healing, and if these thorns in the flesh might be removed. For our outward man is perishing. One final one. Our adversary is death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, we see this about death. We learn this about death in the Bible. That death exhibits forces that are alien to God. Death is an enemy of God. It's an enemy to God that makes it an enemy to God's people. It's an enemy to you and to me. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, we learn this. "For he must reign, Christ shall reign, till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." We don't ever have to get comfortable with death, for that is an enemy. An enemy. We're going to talk about it as such. And that enemy's days are numbered because the Lord is coming back. And there's a great resurrection where all who have tasted death shall come to know life, shall be raised up again. The enemy's days are numbered. But until the Lord comes back, we have an adversary in death. In death. And it's one with which we must deal. Who are our adversaries? We can just sort of quickly make a list of five here. Five adversaries. And again, like that widow, these things will come and attack us. And what is our recourse? Where shall we turn? We must turn to the judge. We must turn to God in prayer and do it consistently, not lose heart. For number three in your notes for this, faith is made known in prayer. Faith is made known in prayer. Back in chapter 18 of Luke, in verse 8, as Jesus wraps up this parable and his teaching that elaborates on it in verses 6 through 8, he says this in verse 8, Luke 18, verse 8. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What a question. That Jesus is coming back, but when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And what would be the sign of that faith on the earth? How shall he know that there is faith on this earth? I believe it goes right back to the very first verse when it says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always, always, you mean yesterday? Always. Always, you mean today? Always. Always, you mean tomorrow? Always. Even when Jesus comes? Always. Even when the Son of Man comes, he'll find them praying, finding faith on earth. I believe in this context, equates to men who are praying and men who are not losing heart in their prayers. God has a people, and the people need to be encouraged that they always pray and not lose heart. For aid with their adversaries. Because we're going to keep having adversaries as long as we're here. So what if we lose heart? And we stop praying to God about the issues of our life. And Jesus comes. He'll find the church here, but we haven't been praying. Has he found faith here? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When we say that we believe in God, when we say that we believe in Jesus, our prayer ought to sound like we believe in Jesus. When we say that he is our creator, we ought to talk to him like he is our creator. All things really are in his hands. All things are within his power and grasp. When we profess that he is our sustainer, we ought to talk to him like he is our sustainer. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. In you we live, we move, we have our being. That's talking to him like a sustainer. If we say that he is our Redeemer, let us talk to him like our Redeemer. The forgiveness of sins comes only from him, only through Christ. And we must beg him for the forgiveness of our sins. If we say we believe he's sovereign, then let's talk to him like he's sovereign. That we don't pray to make our will done in heaven, but that we still pray, thy will be done on earth. We ought to pray for that, since we confess he's sovereign. And say he's sovereign. If we say these things about him, then let's pray like it's true. When we say that he is just, that he is righteous, why don't we look to him for the justice? He says, I will speedily avenge my elect. Look for him for the deliverance, the justice, the help from our adversaries. I wonder, as I made this little list and was thinking about these things of adversaries, and maybe they're adversaries we forget about sometimes, are we praying about these things? Have we stopped praying about our adversaries? That's something you're going to have to answer for yourself. You know how your prayer life is. You know if you pray every once in a blue moon or if you pray continually and have not lost heart. And you know what you talk to God about. And I'm afraid that for many of us, adversaries isn't even on the radar. And if we're not going to the judge for the help against these adversaries, just like the widow in that parable, we have no recourse. There's nowhere else to go. We need to be praying to God. Have we stopped crying out, praying to God about our adversaries? Have we stopped praying, Lord, deliver us from the evil one? Why is that? Why do we forget that Satan is out there and he's trying to get you and me? Why do we forget about that? I heard that the best lie Satan ever perpetrated
out was to convince the world he did not exist. You just kind of forget about him. He's working in the background. And yet the danger of his fiery missiles, the danger of his wiles and his snares and his traps, he's an adversary. We need to remember to pray for protection from him. What about persecution? Do we not ever worry about persecution? Say, well, the elders at Jackson Heights have never been drug off to jail. We live in a country that has freedom of religion. I guess we don't need to pray about any Christian suffering persecution. We have a lot of brethren that are suffering persecution in hard places. Do we often think about them? They're part of God's elect too, you know. Even if they are over there in China, the Philippines, or South Africa, or Indonesia, some terrible place where there's lots of physical persecution. We pray about them. One last thing on that. Maybe we don't ever face much persecution because we haven't done a very good job of letting our old light shine. When the Bible tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, maybe we've been guilty of going with the flow of the world around us, and that's why there's no persecution. And then we don't have any persecution. Well, what's there to pray about? We don't have that adversary to worry about. Some things to think about here, but persecution is something that should be in our prayers. Our personal sin should be in our prayers. But why do we forget about that? It's because we're so busy justifying our sins to ourselves. And if we justify our own secret sins, then surely it must be justified in the eyes of God. Have we given up on some of those struggles and just said, well, whatever. Everybody's got something, and this is my pet little sin. This is what I've got. And so we don't go to the judge anymore for help from that adversary. We just give in. We just get comfortable with sin. We've done praying about it. We've done praying about physical deterioration. This is probably the one thing that we do a pretty good job of praying about, of all these adversaries. We do take that prayer list from the bulletin, and we are mindful of the family and the physical problems. Maybe we do a better job here. But you know, a lot of people have that situation where they pray a long time for some physical problems, and the answer's no. But the justice isn't coming in this life. The justice is coming in the next. And you pray for somebody to be healed, you pray for somebody to be healed, and they die. I guess we're done praying that God would intervene for healing after that. I guess we're done praying that God might work providentially through medicine or anything else to heal people. I guess we're just done praying about this adversary. I guess he gets us. And what about death? Have we just accepted that death is final? You say, well, what in the world are you going to pray about death? When somebody died, somebody's dead. I tell you what we can pray. We can pray, Lord Jesus, come. That's what they prayed in the New Testament. They prayed for the return of Christ. That's how you pray about the adversary of death. You pray for the resurrection. You pray that men might know the gospel, have their sins forgiven, and they are prepared for the moment of their death. That's how you pray about death. But maybe we don't pray about death other than to say, please comfort the loved ones of so-and-so. We don't talk about death directly. We need to pray about death. He's our adversary. And not lose heart. Are you still praying? He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And it was a parable about justice and deliverance. A person that could not help themselves cried out to the one who could help. And he did. And that's you and me, brethren. We're the people of God. We've got adversaries. There's one place we turn and cry out to in prayer. It's God Almighty. And he answers. In his time. I appreciate your good attention tonight as we've looked at this parable at Luke 18. Maybe you see it in a little different light. I know I have as I've been reading over it. It's challenging to see here that this is something that should shape our prayer in consistency. We pray often, but also in content. We talk to God about our adversaries because he's the one that can deliver us from them. He has given Jesus Christ to deliver us from the devil. He's given Jesus Christ to deliver us from sin. Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood that we might have forgiveness in Christ and a new life. The gospel is preached and it's calling you tonight. If you have never become a child of God, to do so. We have water ready, clothing ready, all is ready for the person that's ready to come in obedience to Christ and begin a new life in Him. For the child of God who's here, and you look at this and you think about adversaries, and you realize, you know what, I am going to change my prayer. But it's going to take more than me praying. I want my brethren to pray for me. I want the elders to pray for me. You want encouragement and prayer tonight. If we can help with any spiritual need to pray over a child of God or to baptize a new person into Christ, you just come forward and make that spiritual need known now. And together we stand and we sing.